So now we learned and we discussed the perfect storm, which, by the way, was on TV over the weekend, which is interesting. But for us in life, it's wild how the perfect storms sometimes brew and then they hit us. And they happen all the time. I think after we discussed it last week, I know many of you were telling me, thanks for telling me this, Rob, because now I'm in the storm, you know. But a series of events, what we will call this, is a series of events that happen either all at once, just boom, just suddenly tons of stuff happens, or sometimes literally in sequence that just one thing after the next just keeps going right on down the line that ultimately create in our lives personally huge stress, strife, or even chaos at times. So sometimes, and I would say probably for me anyway speaking, most of the time they catch us off guard. In fact, sometimes they catch us sound asleep because we get lulled to sleep when everything is going well, and then all of a sudden God allows a storm to take place in our life. But once they hit, we see the effect. And this is what we talked about last week. And it's in that moment, in those times, when Satan loves to then come into our life and kick us when we're down or to distract us when we're in the storm. So either the storm sometimes we don't do so well, so we may, you know, Satan loves to use our failure, if you will, to kick us while we're down and to point out what losers we are, and to at least tell us that, to tell us that we're losers, because I don't think, I'm really in the kingdom, I honestly believe there's no such thing as a failure. Everything can become a learning experience if we're willing to do that. It's just a failure if we refuse to learn from it. And so Satan loves to come in and kind of kick us when we're down, and he will use anything and anyone as his instruments to do that. And so it's during those times that he loves to tempt us to compromise. Just compromise. The ends justify the means. He'll use them to divide us so that he can then weaken us and conquer us. Driving a wedge. You see it happen oftentimes between a husband and a wife. When the perfect storm hits, usually it's when our kids are going crazy or work is happening or ministry is blowing apart. And Satan then loves to come in and drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. He'll use those opportunities to try to do that. Now, for me, they're easy. I can look back and I can see them looking back. You can easily see them. The problem is, I wish I could see them coming. Wish I could see, oh, I know what's happening. I know what's coming. So you get better at it, but I don't think we're ever going to have it completely down. You know, I wish I could look forward and say, I see what's happening. I'm in a storm, so I better be ready because Satan's going to try and kick me while I'm down. Sometimes we're so focused on the storm that we miss that. So Satan tried that with Jesus also. However, because he's God in human flesh, he saw it coming a mile away. He saw it coming. After Jesus laid out for his followers what it means to follow him, that he didn't want to just be a material blesser or a physical problem solver, even though he will do that, but he wants more than that. He wants a personal, intimate, loving, continual, consistent relationship. That's what he wants from us, and that's what he laid out for those people. Now, because of that, many of the people, as he laid that out, they went, whoa, that's too much, that's too hard for me. I just want you to fix this. I want you to buy me lunch. That's all I want. I just want you to just, you know, when I need you, I want you to be there, but I don't want you any of the rest of the time. And so they quit following him. So a huge departure takes off from Jesus' ministry and his following. So Satan then comes in that part of the storm and tries to get Jesus himself to compromise. And he uses his brothers to do just that. His brothers come in and they say, hey, you know, since you're going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to Jerusalem during the feast, hey, you know, why don't you go down there and do some razzle-dazzle? Why don't you go and do a couple of miracles and people will see that? You'll get new followers to replace the ones that just left you. Compromise. Use your ability to get followers. Because even his own brothers at this particular time didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Jesus will go to the feast, but not because he's looking to do some razzle-dazzle. He's going to go to the feast, but not because his brothers were chiding him, but to further declare who he was. So last week, we followed Jesus as he went up to Jerusalem to this beautiful feast. We're going to talk more about it here in just a minute. But what we saw that when Jesus arrived, immediately just his presence, just his physical presence, created controversy. And Jesus, wherever he went, created controversy, just who he was. But then he spoke a message to the people. He sat down and started teaching the people. And not only did his physical presence, but also the message that he spoke, it polarized the entire Temple Mount, literally. There were people that were up there that began to see. And what's fascinating is Jesus didn't walk up there and say, "Oh, you guys are living wrong. You're all a bunch of sinners, and you need to stop doing this and start doing that." Instead, Jesus taught right living. He taught a relationship with God through himself. And because he was teaching them what was right, it exposed what we were doing wrong, what is wrong. And that's a beautiful way that Jesus oftentimes moved. And so the religious leaders, you know, looked at him and they said, "We want this guy dead. We want him out of the way." There were some that were saying, "Well, he could be the Messiah." Some were saying, "No, he's a deceiver." And so it created this polarizing effect. Now, what's radical, and we started this, the religious leaders come away because a bunch of them were saying, "I think he could be the Messiah," and they started to believe. So the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the geopolitical, religious political group that ran the Temple Mount, they ran the Jews, brought the soldiers in and said, "Go arrest that dude. Go get him. Bring him here." So a group of soldiers left in our study last week to go arrest Jesus. They stood there and they listened to his Bible study. And that brings us to where we left off, okay? So let's take a look at Jesus not only fulfilled the picture of the whole Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, the presence of God as it dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness, as it dwelt on the Temple Mount. Now here's Jesus tabernacling amongst men, wrapped in human tent, dwelling on the Temple Mount, and they were missing it. So check it out. We pick it up at verse 37 of John chapter 7, verse 37. Are you guys there? So now look what it says. Now, on the last day, so remember before he was in the middle of the feast, on the last day, that great day of the feast, I want you to underline this next few words. Jesus stood and cried out. Do you see those words? What is it? Five words. Highlight those. Do something with that to draw your attention to it. But also you're going to want to draw attention to what he did say. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Literally, it means out of his heart will gush forth a torrent of living water. Now, what does that mean? John tells us. "But this he spoke," John writing this a long time afterwards, "concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, Jesus, here we have, he goes down, and as I shared with you, the next few chapters are going to be dealing with his trip to Jerusalem at this particular time. As we've learned, Jesus is on a divine timetable. He knows where he's at. This is a Feast of Tabernacles. It's in October, late September, October-ish. He knows he's going to be alive until the spring, where he will fulfill the ultimate Bible picture. He knows he has maybe 6 to 8 months to live, so he starts turning up the intensity of his messages. Now, he's there. He's enjoying the feast with everyone else, with all the rest of the Jews that come there. It's one of the mandatory feasts. They had to be there. So they came from all over Israel, all over the world. In fact, the Middle East, we'll say that, okay? And here is Jesus, God's presence dwelling amongst the people once again. He has taught them the word. And so the word is out that Jesus is there. This controversial figure is at the feast. So in many ways, the word begins to spread, kind of like, it does here in Ramona, probably at, Albertsons, the Jerusalem Albertsons, or Stater Brothers. That's where the word begins to spread, in the grocery stores. And, hey, Jesus is here. He's come to the feast. However, what we do see that's happening is that his presence and his teaching are clearly defining sides. So that begins to be the scuttle around Jerusalem. Now then, What we need to understand is this feast is a seven-day feast, and then they have on the eighth day, they make it fall on, or it always falls on, a Sabbath, on a Friday afternoon, Saturday, okay? So they go 7 days, and then on the eighth day, it's what they call a holy convocation. It's a holy Sabbath. It's a day they set it apart, and they basically do nothing on that day. Remember that. We're going to talk about that. It's going to make more sense in just a minute. So I'm not sure what happened between Jesus being there a few days earlier, a couple of days earlier in the feast, but he shows up on the last day. Now we have an interesting dilemma to figure out. Was the last day the seventh day? Because that would be the last day officially of the feast before the eighth day, which would be the Sabbath day. Was it the last day, which would be the last day where they actually do the feast? Or would it be the eighth day where they have the holy convocation? I'm going to present two ideas to you. And really and truly, in the end, it kind of doesn't make that big of a deal, but it is interesting to follow these both into their logical place. So it's interesting, these words that we read, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And, you know, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It seems like that was random. Where did that come from? But it wasn't random at all. In fact, it was timed beautifully. I had you highlight something. Jesus stood and cried out. Why is that important for us to note? On the Temple Mount, teachers, any rabbis, that they had teachers, oftentimes Jesus probably taught in the southern steps. Here's what they would do. Teachers always sat on the Temple Mount to teach Bible studies. They always sat. So on this day, Jesus is not sitting. He's standing and he's crying out. So the only people that would do those kind of things, that would stand and cry out in those kind of ways, would be a herald. And in that culture, those were the guys that brought the news. They would stand in a public arena and they would stand up and they would yell out, "Hey, have you guys heard? There's news to be heard." And they would stand and they would herald out. And so then they would run to another location and they would stand in a crowd of people and they would yell out. Don't you think it's interesting that on this day, Jesus is not sitting down teaching? He's got something important to say. He stands as a herald and he yells out for the people. People would have looked at him and said, "Well, I thought he was a rabbi. Well, why is he acting like a herald today?" Heralding a very, very important message, almost like, hear ye, people. I have something important to tell you. So Jesus has, at this point, he has showed himself that he is the fulfillment of the feast. So now, let me tell you what happens during this feast, because it will make a whole lot more sense, the timing of what Jesus just did. So, standing in the midst, and a large congregation, if it was the seventh or the eighth day, that was the big day where everybody came. Plus, many people were coming to find out if Jesus were going to be there. They wanted to see this controversial figure. He gives this invitation, if any man... So how many is included, would you say, in any? Would that be everyone? Okay, very good. Let's make sure we get that. If any man thirst, he needs to come to me and drink. We need to understand the invitation. So it was for any man who had a spiritual thirst. Now, again, Jesus talking spiritual, they have a hard time transitioning. They always look to the physical. One of the three major feasts that was celebrated in Jerusalem each year was the Feast of Tabernacles. This one was the happiest. This was the most joy-filled time. In fact, it even is, even to this culture. I told you that in Israel, they set up these little booths. Everybody does it, even apartments. You can look up the side of people's balconies in Israel, and you can see the little, sukkahs that they set up on, the little tents that they set up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Even the hotels put monster ones out, and they have these big dances and everything. It's a very, very, very festive, festive time. So during that particular time, the Jews use this feast to retell a story. They talk about the time when they were in the wilderness, where God took care of them. He provided for them. Remember, he provided manna, bread from heaven. Jesus already just got done saying right before the feast, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." But they also talk about how God provided water from the rock. Now, you got to get this. It was probably Mount Sinai. We have this idea that he walks up to a boulder, because that's what we have in Ramona, especially if you've tried to do any yard work lately. And Moses hit this little boulder, and all of a sudden water came out. No. It would be as if Moses went up Mount Woodson, took his staff, and hits Mount Woodson, and San Diego River flows out of it. Are you with me? Because it was enough water for 2 to 3 million people. What's the population of San Diego? I don't even know. 2 to 3 million, right? Something like that. Okay? So imagine that's what transpired. So this wasn't like, oh, look at that. A little creek just came out of that little boulder. That's what we have in our mind. He walks up to a mountain, hits the mountain, and the San Diego River starts flowing out. And so they would talk about how water came from the rock, and God provided water. He provided the pillar of fire to keep us warm. He provided the pillar of cloud to keep us cool in the day. He gave us manna. He gave us water from the rock. And so here's what would happen. So they would do this every morning and evening on the Temple Mount. Priests would take this golden pitcher, and it would be empty up on the Temple Mount near the altar of sacrifice. And the people would be up there. They would be singing all the Hallel psalms because it's a very festive time. He would make a journey from the Temple Mount. He would go out of the Temple Mount to the Pool of Siloam, which is interesting because the Pool of Siloam just got uncovered. In fact, when we were there this last trip, we got to see it for the first time. Do you want to see it? Take a look. This is the Pool of Siloam. Understand it's under construction right now, so you know you have to understand that much. So this is on the outside, you know, as you come walking in, see the Pool of Siloam, the other events of Hezekiah's reign, it's right kind of near Hezekiah's tunnel. And so here it says right here, the pool ceased to function after the destruction of Jerusalem, so that would be 70, you know, A.D. So after the Romans sacked it, they covered this particular thing up. Or if you prefer, I could read it to you in Hebrew. Okay? So, okay, here's what it says. Okay, watch this. The other events of Hezekiah's reign. So this is what it would have looked like during Hezekiah's reign. It's still under major construction, so much so that only about this much, I'll show you, is now uncovered. So they're still working on it. It's a place of construction. So let's go to the next picture. So you can see, these are some of the ancient steps. This would be the pool. So the pool would have gone much larger out into this area here. Okay, next picture, and I'll show you how small the area really is. See that? So they've still got a lot more construction to do. You can see where they're still, it's still a project under major construction. So the priest would come down. I think we have one more, right, Josh, or two more, something like that. See, there you see another picture. We actually did a Bible study right over here. Isn't that cool? It's come to the Pool of Siloam, first time I had ever been there, because they just uncovered it, I think, in 04. So next picture. And there we are back in Ramona. And so that gives you an idea. So they would go down this golden pitcher. Everybody would be following. They would be blowing the ram's horn, blowing the shofar. Believe it or not, it was absolutely crazy. It was almost like a circus. Some of the priests that were in good physical condition would tumble. They would do tumbling and all this kind of. When they'd get back up to the Temple Mount, guys would be juggling firebrands, and you know, it was just like a huge, huge celebration. The people were singing. Everybody wanted to be a part of this particular celebration. So they would go down and they would take this pitcher and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam 7 consecutive days. He would then go down, fill it up. Everyone would watch, and he would hold up the pitcher and say, God provided water from the rock. And he would follow him back up to the top. And he would take that and he would pour that out near. And some believe that there was like a larger container that had holes. And he would pour it on, and it would be right next to the altar of sacrifice, and it would go out onto the ground. And everyone would, you know, as the water's coming out of the rock of the Temple Mount, God provided water. Look what he's done. Praise to the Lord. And they'd be singing all these different songs. So it was a jubilant occasion. Now listen, the Jewish commentary called the Mishnah states this. Check this out. This is how much fun it is. He that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. That's how important it was to them. This is a joyous occasion. So the Levites would play the trumpets, the harps, the cymbals, all the other instruments, and they would begin to sing. And at that particular time, when the priest comes back up to the temple, he would recite this word, because Jesus said, as the scripture has said. What scripture? Write this down next to verse 38. Isaiah 12:3. It says, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The priest would quote this verse and they would talk about it. Tons of craziness, you know. All they needed would be dogs and ponies and elephants, and it would be, you know, three-ring circus up there. It was a lot of fun. Okay, so now then, two thoughts on this. Two different ideas. Was it the seventh day of the feast, which would technically be the last day? Or could it be the eighth day, which was literally the last day? So there's a, you know, all of the Jews are kind of, and the commentaries are in contra, you know, they don't really know. So if it was the seventh day, I want you to understand, they're pouring out the water. Everybody's celebrating. It's a time of great jubilance. The priest is quoting Isaiah. And Jesus stood in that crowd and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What was he saying? I'm the rock where the water came from. God provided water from a rock to satisfy your physical thirst. Now here I stand as the Son of God, and if you have a spiritual thirst, now come to me and drink, and I will satisfy that thirst that you have in your human soul. Jesus would have used the water drawing celebration as his opportunity to stand there and shout it out to the world. That's one idea, and it would be a good one. It would be an amazing one. It would be very, very powerful. But there's another idea, another thought, that Jesus cried out on the eighth day, on the Sabbath day, and that changes things a little bit. Why? The priest on the eighth day, very somber day, take the picture. They would go to the Pool of Siloam. Only now, in total quietness, no one would say a word. They would then walk back up to the Temple Mount, and the priest would empty nothing, an empty water pot. And on the eighth day, he would say, just as when God brought us into the land, the water ceased. So the water has ceased because now we're living in the promised land. We remember that God gave us water, but we also now look forward to a time when we would not have to need that water anymore, and here we stand. So it was a time, if you will, of commemorating the past, but anticipating the future. And on that day, the priest would read Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. So write this down in that same area there. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Radical verse. Interesting place. So now, interesting, you guys, Siloam literally means, and you can write this down there also, sent one. So, just as Jesus the Messiah would be the sent one who would then pour out his spirit upon a thirsty people, is it at that climactic moment when Jesus stood there at that end of the week-long celebration in the silence of the crowd instead of the jubilation of the crowd, in that moment of silence, if he would have said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So in other words, that was the past. You've talked about a time when God would no longer need to do it, but now here I am again saying, I am still here ready to satisfy your thirst. Interesting. Interesting to ponder both ways. No matter how we look at this, guys, it really is an amazing thing. The point is, Jesus invited them to come to him and drink. And listen, in the Greek, it's very important that you write this down next to that little phrase there also. In the Greek, the tense of the Greek means to keep coming and to keep drinking. Yes, it is a one-time, oh, he has satisfied the thirst of my soul. But then it is something that we must now come back to Jesus because he will continue to satisfy our thirst. Does that make sense? So it's not just one time, although yes, there is that first time where you finally get to the well and you drink. And then there's another times where we continue to come back to him. So not only of, you know, then what would take place for those that do come, for the any man who comes to Jesus, they recognize their thirst, they come to him, they drink him in, they drink from him, if you will, and then something will happen. Out of that person who has tasted, who has drank in that relationship, out of that person will then gush forth and start flowing from them in order for others to be satisfied. And it's not then for that person to say, yes, it all comes from me. It's up to us for people to take a drink from our life. And then for them to say, I want what you have. And you say, well, let me show you where the pool of Siloam is at. Let me take you to Jesus, who is the one who satisfied. Let me take you to the sent one. And he will satisfy your thirst. So, in other words, we cannot give what we do not have. So that's why we must continue to come. That's why we must continue to drink. That's why we must continue to if you will, take in from Jesus. So Jesus there is saying to you and to me and to that group of crowd of people that stood there and went, what did he just say? What was that all about? That he will not only satisfy the inner longing of a soul that religion, Judaism, wasn't satisfying, and he will then be giving that person the power and the ability to do what he's asking them to do. Remember what he said to the woman at the well back in John chapter 4? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, he used a well at that time, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this is the second time Jesus is referred to living water. It's interesting. Jesus is also standing there as they are talking about water from the rock. He's saying, that rock was nothing but a picture of me. I'm the rock. I'm the source where God's water will come to you. I'm the sent one where you just got the water from. Now, how do we know that? Write this down. You guys are going to have a good bunch of references right there. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Listen to what Paul says. Paul, understanding all of these pictures of the Bible, and he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, manna, all drank of the same spiritual rock, or spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And listen to what he says, and that rock was Christ. So, Jesus, Paul got it, and here Jesus saying, guys, the rock was just a picture. Those people drank from their dead. If you want to drink living water, you come to me and I will provide it for you. And you'll never thirst again. In fact, the only thirst that you'll have is to come back for me and I'll continue to satisfy that thirst. So then, Jesus utters these profound words, not random. They had a purpose. It was during a time. It was during a Feast of Tabernacles. It was during the time during the celebration of, you know, going down to the pool of Siloam to get the water. It was a water celebration. So what happens with this amazing invitation? What happens? Well, let's find out. Verse 40. Therefore, now remember we see the word therefore. You have to ask yourself the question, what is it? It connects us to verses 37, 38, 39. Therefore, because of what he just said, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. That would be the prophet that Moses spoke of. Others said, oh no, this is the Christ. But still some others said, can't be. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Look what it says, verse 43. So there was a what? Division among the people because of him. Now, some wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Now then, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests, we set this up last week, and the Pharisees who had said to them, And they said to them, "Well, where is he? Why have you not brought him?" The officer said, "No man ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them and said to them, "What, are you deceived?" It was almost like you could hear him say, "Inconceivable." And "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us big guys, have any of us important people believed in him?" No. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, these people are fools. Nicodemus now, parentheses, who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them. Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin, believe it or not, and he was a secret follower. Remember, he's the first Nick at Night program. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Man, we have the law here." And they answered and said to him, "Inconceivable! Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So this ends our interesting little section. Isn't that crazy? So once again, what happened as Jesus stands there? Was it on the seventh day? Did Jesus interrupt the celebration? Maybe. Was it on the eighth day? Did Jesus interrupt their quiet time? Maybe. Really, it was one or the other. When we get to heaven, we'll have to get the video and we'll find out. Okay. Really, it doesn't matter. What matters is what he spoke to the people. The message does not change whether it was the seventh or the eighth day. What was the result of this declaration? What was the result of the invitation? Again, it polarizes the crowd. It creates, people are divided. Some defended him. Some wanted to arrest him. Some said he's a good man. Some said, no, he's a deceiver. Some said he's the promised prophet that Moses spoke of, that there will come from, you know, like me, another man, you will see him. And some were saying, no, he's clearly the Messiah. Some were saying, he can't be the Messiah. Because he came from Nazareth. He comes from the Galilee. No prophet ever came out of Nazareth. The dude's from Ramona. Can anything good come from Ramona? Of course not. And so they were struggling with this, sadly. I mean, they connected Jesus with Galilee when in reality, where was he born? Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. All they had to do was say, help us with something. Where were you born? And Jesus could have said, I was born in Bethlehem. I wonder what would have happened right there on the spot. I wonder what would have happened if Jesus would have gone, hey, you bunch of idiots. If anyone would just simply ask me, I'll tell you I was born in Bethlehem. Go check it out. But fortunately, I'm not Jesus, because people would have been really divided. So, you know, it seemed like this person, that time, and have you ever found out that sometimes the only exercise people get is jumping to conclusions? You like that one? So, but what I love about this particular section is in a crazy way the sense of humor that God has. When you think about this, the temple officers, they are hired by the Sanhedrin. They are under orders from the Sanhedrin. They are the peacekeepers, the religious peacekeepers. They sign the declaration. Go arrest that dude, get him off the Temple Mount, bring him here. So they go over there, stand there, and they listen to him. They can't physically, in their minds, they're thinking, we're supposed to arrest this guy. I can't. I don't know what we're supposed to do. Well, we're supposed to arrest him. Well, how do we do that? I don't know. But are you hearing what this guy's saying? Are you listening to the crowd? Are you hearing what he's saying? Yes. So they leave empty-handed. And they go back to their, you know, superiors, the people that told them to go do this. Now, it should have been very easy to arrest him. They should have been able to walk right up to him and say, sir, come with us. Our police officers do it all the time. Come with me. They do it. Sometimes, if there's no, you know, obvious resistance, it's very easily. So what stopped them? No one ever spoke like this man before. So in other words, this Jesus is no mere man. No mere man speaks the words that he does. They went to arrest Jesus, and what happened? They got arrested by him. Now, for all of you, my law enforcement, retired law enforcement sitting here, I need to ask you guys a question. If somebody gave you an arrest warrant, you go up and you knock on the door, boom, boom, boom. They open the door. I have an arrest warrant for you. Please come quietly. And that person starts saying, well, you need to understand some things here. Let me tell you a quick story. And you went back to your superiors. And they said, Where's the guy that you have the arrest warrant for? Oh, nobody ever talked like this guy before. Let me tell you, we heard his story, and it's amazing. What would happen to you on your job, okay? Huh? Some of my cops that are here, I mean, Steve, what would happen if you came back and said, "Boss, I couldn't arrest him because the guy had an amazing story." You'd be looking for a new job, right? It would be crazy. So what's radical is they say, we couldn't do it. They spoke the word of God like we've never heard. Now, instead of sitting these guys down and saying, well, what did he say? Instead of sitting them down and saying, all right, then tell us what he did say. Instead, they show their utter frustration. They seek to devalue Jesus. They look at these guys. Are you crazy? Are you insane? Listen, the New Living says at verses 47, have you been led astray too? The Pharisees mocked these men. Is there any single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believe in him? The foolish crowd follows him, but they're ignorant of God's law. God's curse be upon them. That's what they said. So instead of acknowledging that maybe this guy is the Messiah, that they sent out officers to arrest him, they couldn't do it. Instead, they devalue Jesus in such a way, and they devalue, and they call these guys idiots. Even Nicodemus seeks to defuse the situation, and he goes, come on, guys, sit down. Be calm. Do you guys understand what you're trying to do here? We have a law that our law says we hear them out. You guys are violating your laws. Can I tell you another thing? Remember the problem. Here's the deal. If it's the eighth day that this all happens, it's a Sabbath day. The Sanhedrin never meets on a Sabbath day. They go and worship. So if it's the eighth day and they're having this meeting on the Shabbat, the Sanhedrin, who is accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath, are violating the Sabbath in their plot to try to kill him. And they ask their soldiers to violate it also. Isn't that interesting? So we'll find out when we get there. So they literally say they throw Nick under the bus with the common people. Nick, you know, are you out of your mind? They even challenge Nick, go find out where this guy's from. I wonder if at that point, if the truth of his birth would have convinced even their own critical hearts. I doubt it. So once again, we see Jesus on a divine timetable. No one accosts him. No one touches him. No one arrests him. Some believe, some don't. Even the religious leaders are divided. Remember, Jesus said, where I am, you cannot come. You can't touch me. So even these armed guards couldn't touch him. So the words that Jesus spoke were absolutely true. But I love the fact that of what Jesus does here. I love the fact that he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't look at these people that don't believe. He doesn't argue with them till midnight. He simply speaks the truth in love. And then can I show you something? Can we cheat and go over to chapter 8? Well, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't read to you verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to where? Mount of Olives. Isn't that radical? All these guys go home. The Pharisees are frustrated. The people are divided. They couldn't arrest him. So they all go home frustrated. The soldiers probably got in trouble. And Jesus speaks the truth in love, realizes he's just created this huge chasm on the Temple Mount. He walks out the east gate, goes down on Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, where that's such a beautiful location. I can see why Jesus liked to hang out there. Beautiful location. So how do we make sense? What do we do with this? Let me share something with you. Let me share my heart with you. All of us have to hit bottom before we will come to Jesus to drink. Every one of us has to hit some crazy bottom. Now, many we look at, I look at some people and I go, wow. How low do you have to go? Here, drugs and alcohol have devastated their lives. They've lost everything. They've lost their wives. They've lost their families. Their children won't speak to them. They've lost their homes. I mean, years ago, even more recently, people that all of a sudden, accident victims, you know, that were paralyzed, or livers that are blown out, and all of these different things. Everyone has to hit the bottom. And I find it very interesting that each of us, that bottom is in a different place. How low do you have to go before you will cry out to Jesus? How low do we have? How thirsty do we have to get before we will say, I've tried this, I've tried that. Jesus, I want to give my life to you. How desperately thirsty does a person have to get? For me, I share my heart with you. For me, it was different. I got to a place where I was flat out thirsty. I didn't have to lose everything. I didn't have to be, you know, climbing up a curb. You know, it didn't take an automobile accident for me. It didn't take the loss of, you know, my wife and children. So for me, I got to a place where I was completely parched emotionally, spiritually. And I wonder if maybe that may be where some of us were at. Maybe if you're here today and you've never come to Jesus, he is still standing in this room right now crying out, if you're thirsty, come to me. What does it look like to be spiritually or emotionally thirsty? I was craving more to life. I had come to the place in my life where I knew there had to be more than what I was drinking. There had to be more than what I was tasting. I drank in all that this world had to offer. I tried it all, and it simply did not satisfy. I could be, you know, Mari and I were talking about this the other day. You know, yesterday was Cinco de Mayo. I can remember when that was a day that I used as an excuse to go out to the clubs. And that's what still many of this day do that. Cinco de Mayo. I'm not even Hispanic, but hey, man, it's a time to go party. It's let the margaritas flow. And so for me, I could go to an event like that and be surrounded by friends, or what we thought were friends, and be the life of the party, and yet when I would leave that place and lay my head on my pillow at night, there was a deep, aching loneliness. You remember? Where you would think, wait a minute, I shouldn't be lonely. I was just in a crowd of people. I was just having a blast. And yet, that did not satisfy the thirst of my soul. It did not satisfy. Inside me, there was a deep loneliness that could not be satisfied with any human relationship. Inside me, there was a deep emptiness that could not be satisfied with anything of this world. Money, toys, power, prestige, travel. Even religion couldn't satisfy that emptiness that exists within a human soul. So for me, that's where my bottom was at. For me, I laid my head down on my pillow at night and my heart was aching. And I said, God, there has to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. This can't be it. Where I live, I work all week, do my job, living for the weekend, and then come into work hungover on Monday and start it all over again. This can't be it. There's got to be more to life than this. And so for me, that's when I reached my rock bottom. I didn't have to lose everything. I didn't have to have a near-death experience. And neither do any of you that may be here today. I came to Jesus. I said, God, there has to be more. And I know that there is. And I know that you're the answer. I've been trying to fill my life. I've been trying to drink the things of this world. I've been trying to consume the things of this world. None of it is satisfying me. Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I want a drink of you. And the moment I did, you know what was radical? Instantaneously satisfied. Have I been perfect? No. Have I been happy all the time? No. Satisfied? Yes. Amazingly satisfied. And he satisfied the deepest aching to where I now say, I know there's more to life than living for the weekend. I know there's more to life than living for this world. Jesus gives a life purpose. Does that make sense? And so what's radical is then out of our life of a real experience with God, flowing starts to happen. We don't have to force it. We don't have to contrive it. Honestly, I think that's religion. So Jesus says that out of us will flow. Out of us will escape what we have received. God's Spirit, you know, will simply burst forth. His truth comes in. A relationship happens. And from that relationship, we are different. And everyone can see that. You should be able to. And then we begin to move. So we are not containers that we just sit there and say, well, I filled up Rob, now let me put him up on my shelf. There's another one filled. No, instead what he wants to do is take you and take you to your workplace and say, I want to pour you out. But sometimes we get satisfied with saying, look at how full I am. And he's saying, well, I want to pour you out. Because you know what happens with water if you don't pour it out? It gets contaminated, gets foul and stinky. Amazingly enough, Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So my question, if any of you are here today, are you tired? Are you empty? Are you battling with that inner loneliness? Maybe for us as Christians, see, we think, well, I came to him, I satisfied my thirst once. The Greek says, got to keep going back. We keep going to him on a daily basis. We keep coming and saying, give me a fresh drink so that I can go out to a thirsty, parched world and give myself away today. Have you tasted? Jesus, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for who you are and that you've given us the promise that you will satisfy the thirsty soul. Lord, I pray for anyone that might be in this room that is trying to satisfy themselves with the things of this world. And they're finding instead a deeper empty, a deeper lonely. So Lord, may you reveal yourself to them in power and in might today. In Jesus' name, amen.